there that I had, and we'd share the gospel with people on the streets. And out of that, a small Bible study started, and a church bloomed out of that a couple of years later. When I graduated from the School of Ministry, I went out there for about 3 months, married my wife Crystal in February of the following year, and then I got a call from Jim Wright. I think most people know who Jim is from Mountain Christian Fellowship. He was still at Applegate at the time. He said, "Hey, while you're out there, why don't you just go ahead and start a church? I mean, just do it. Just go for it. I'll send you the paperwork," which is great because I had no clue what I was doing. And the paperwork was like fill in the blank, which I can do. You know, like your name is Jeremy. You're going to call the church. I know, Caves Christian Fellowship. Because we're not real creative with names in the Applegate, you know. I wanted to come up with something really cool and cutting edge, but it was too lame to figure it out. So we started that church, and it started in our living room and meeting at the park. And we had lots of visions about what we thought was going to happen. I don't know about you guys, but being young, looking back and having perspective on yourself, you kind of realize at some point, like, wow, I was really a dork. I had no clue about anything. I didn't understand things, you know. And so when I launched from Applegate, I kind of, in my mind, I envisioned an amphitheater in Cave Junction and a really awesome, thriving ministry where lots of people were coming out and hippies from everywhere were just coming in and getting saved. I thought maybe Cave Junction would be the birthplace of the new revival that would break out in Southern Oregon. And after 2 years of being there and the church still being 12 people, I was humbled in many ways by the Lord. Because I realized, this is not a game to God. This is not a make Jeremy famous kind of a thing. This is a make Jesus famous kind of a thing. And I had to kind of go through this process of letting go of things that I had envisioned for God to do for me and beginning to grab a hold of things that God wanted to do in me and God wanted to do through me. And, you know, as I look back on my time in CJ, it's interesting that I feel such a mixture of emotions. You know what I mean? I think anything worth having has that along with it. Those of you who are married or have kids, you know what I'm talking about. Like, your kids can be the greatest sense of joy. Your spouse can be the most satisfying relationship that you have. And yet, at the same time, they can also hurt you the deepest and cause you the most pain. And so there's this package that we see that anything worth having, anything that's of value, oftentimes comes with a mixture of both joy and pain. Sometimes those things yield the deepest sorrow and pain that you can bear, and sometimes it's the greatest joy. My years in CJ were both. Now, would I do it over again? I think absolutely I would. Because, you see, my time out there was a time that God used to shape who I am. All the aches and pains of trying to plant a church and trying to figure out how to be a husband, which I was really terrible at the beginning, and trying to figure out how to be a loving father, all of that, those trials that I went through shaped who I am in the Lord today. They taught me to cling to Jesus and no one else. It's all one package. It's a beautiful, painful, joyful package. And I can't separate the two. Now, over Thanksgiving, I was on Facebook and I'm cruising people's posts and they're taking pictures of, you know, Thanksgiving dinner and, you know, the typical sort of Facebook stuff. And then I came across a buddy of mine and he had this post. He said, "Does prosperity or scarcity create gratitude? Unchecked prosperity can create an attitude of entitlement, while scarcity can make you appreciate the little that you have. Jesus said it's harder for the rich. All in all, be thankful for whatever condition you're in economically. I thought, that's interesting. But what makes us thankful? Have you thought about that? Well, I mean, what are the things that you find yourself at a season like this being thankful for? The Bible sort of echoes these themes of joy and sorrow being mixed together and our thankfulness not being dependent upon things going well in our lives, but being dependent upon us seeing that God is good no matter how things are going. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, he said this. He says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, notice there that Paul says, I have learned to be content. Doesn't that seem to imply something? That maybe it didn't come naturally at first? That maybe there was a season where contentment and being without or being in a season of abundance was something that he wrestled with. Being happy with God for where he was something that he maybe he struggled with a little bit. I think it's interesting as you look elsewhere in the Bible, you have passages like Hebrews 11. And these are some of our favorite Bible stories. You know, Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. And it's got basically a collection of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament. And you have these incredible people who did incredible things in faith. Abraham having kids when he's really, really old. And that's not only miraculous, it's just stupid. It's you don't have energy when you're that old. You have heroes like Joseph who powered through trials and ended up being the second in command over Egypt. You have Samson. You have all these victorious stories. And then at the last part of Hebrews 11, there's also this other list. It's kind of interesting. Hebrews 11, verses 36 through 38. Let me read it to you because I just think it's so powerful when we take it in. Let's pick it up in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, they were made strong, and they became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others, now check this out, it changes in the tone, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, the interesting thing here, when we talk about having faith in God, I think we kind of have to like dissect that a little bit. Like, what does that mean? What does it mean to have faith in God? Listen, it's trusting in God and His love for us no matter what comes. No matter what comes. It's not just trusting him for good things. It's trusting him that even when bad things come, he's still the king on the throne. He's still in control. He's still a God who loves us. And these themes are repeated over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. Then, of course, there's the most famous passage in Job where three messengers come. They tell him that his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep were killed or captured. And then he finally gets a fourth messenger that says that all of his children were together in this house eating together. And a giant wind came up against the four corners of the house and the house collapsed. And now all of his kids in one fell swoop were dead. How did Job respond? What did he say? After receiving back-to-back bad news, the Bible says this, that in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And check this out. And he worshiped. He worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, the Bible says, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Trusting that God is good no matter the circumstances. And we see this pattern in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Give thanks always for all things. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, although circumstances change, the fact that God is good and the gospel is still good news provides for us an opportunity to maintain some sense of rest for our souls. We always have a reason to give thanks, yet the circumstances of life often can jade our perspective. It's amazing how perspective can change based on information. It may, in fact, be the very reason that the Bible tells us to be thankful in everything. Let's prove this out just a little bit. There are lots of people from different social classes that are sort of represented here. And some of you would say, man, I'm strapped financially. And I feel like we don't make enough money. We're just barely getting by. And this is kind of a common thing. Matter of fact, right now in the Occupy movement, people are gathered on the streets because they see a drawing away of the classes. You have upper class and lower class, and the middle class is disappearing, where people are not able to make an income in that middle level. But did you know that if you make $20,000 a year, you are in the top 11% of income earners in the world. You're in the top 11%. If you make $20,000 a year, if you make $30,000 a year, you just bumped yourself up into the top 7%. What about 40? You're now in the top 3%. And at $47,000 a year, if you have an annual income of $47,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the world's income earners. And at 20,000, we would go, oh, I'm so strapped. I can't make a living. I can't make it here. And yet, we're in the top 11% of the world. And hopefully that makes us all feel a little bit better. We all have something to be thankful. Now isn't it interesting how information changes the way that we view or the way we think about our circumstances? One minute you guys walk in here and you say, man, I'm poor, and then you find out I'm in the top 7% of the world. That little bit of information changes the way that we see our sorrows, our pain, our situations. Now this begins to kind of scratch at something I think we all need to take a look at. as it relates to the kingdom of God. You see, we have a tendency to view our lives and the pleasure that we take in them through the lens of our circumstances. Though we would probably never say that out loud because, you know, you'd sound really unspiritual if you said it. That's actually what happens in many of our hearts. We often think that people that are going through serious suffering must have done something wrong, that they're somehow getting retribution. And furthermore, we often think that our thankfulness should be proportionate to the amount of suffering that we're enduring or pain that we're experiencing. So a little pain means a lot of thanksgiving because I'm not in a whole lot of suffering. I'm not in a whole lot of pain. So now this season during Thanksgiving time, I'm going to give lots of thanks because, Lord, you have truly blessed me. But then lots of pain. Then we would say, well, lots of pain. We don't have to be quite as thankful because there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of suffering. So we're going to be in John chapter 9. This is my incredibly long introduction. And I want to take a look at a story that I really feel I'm connecting with in a new way. And we'll wrap it all up in a tidy little package here in just a minute. John chapter 9. As he, it's a capital H, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. And the night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he'd said this, he spat on the ground and he made clay out of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Here's this man. The Bible tells us in verse 1 that he was born blind. He was brought into this world with blindness. Now, somebody who goes blind later on in life has a different life experience. I mean, being born blind presents a whole different set of problems. How do you describe the sky to somebody who has never seen? Or a bird to someone who's never, doesn't even have a point of reference to even be able to imagine what that must be like? This man was born blind. It was all that he had ever seen. It was all that he had ever known. Just the darkness that was a part of his mind. We could not communicate to him the colors or the shapes or the concepts that you have to see to understand. This man was born blind, and it was all that he had ever known. And so the disciples are passing by with Jesus, and they see this blind man there who has been blind from birth, and they see him there, and they ask a question. Now, before we kind of chuckle at the question, yeah, I think it's legitimate. This question is legitimate. If a person is suffering from the time that they are born, the question in the disciples' minds is, how did this happen? You see, in the minds of the disciples, enduring hardship was evidence that God was somehow irritated with you for something. The question was, who was to blame? Was it him or was it his parents? Did the baby somehow sin in its mother's womb to cause this? Or was it something that the parents had done that caused the baby to be born with this infirmity? Which is it? Now, the funny thing is that on the exterior, most of us would sort of laugh at this idea because it sounds crazy to say. But the interesting thing is, while we laugh at it intellectually, we often inwardly agree. How do I know that? Well, let me ask you this question. If all of a sudden today, after church, your entire life fell apart, Your house burns down. Your bank account is empty. Your spouse leaves you. Your kids die. What's the first question that you're going to ask? What did I do to deserve this? Right? Isn't that the first thing that comes up to our mind? So on one hand, we go, oh, disciples, you guys are so dumb. But inwardly, we agree with this sentiment. That it's a part of us as well. The first question that we would ask is, what did I do to deserve this? We all kind of laugh at the disciples, but secretly carry the same beliefs about God, that there's somehow an accounting system, that if we do enough good things, then God will bless us and our life will be good and happy and fun. And if we do enough bad things, well, then our life will be miserable, terrible, and no fun at all, because that's how God works. It's a reward system. Really, if you break that down, isn't that a failure to believe that the gospel is true? Isn't that a failure to believe that grace is real? So the disciples, they give to Jesus their two favorite options. Either A, it's his parents' fault, and they would base this probably on passages like Exodus 20, verse 5, where it says that, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and fourth generation. Or option B is it's his fault. And they believe that either a baby while it was in the womb could do something sinful, and therefore it was born with some sort of malady. Or they also, Jewish culture in at that time also embraced, some of them, this idea of the soul being eternal before it is given a body. And so they said maybe the soul sinned against God, and that's why he was born blind. Now, apparently, Jesus doesn't like option A or option B, right? Because he goes for option C, which is none of the above. And he comes right here to this answer. He says, it's neither. Neither this man has sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus answers these ideas in a way that doesn't answer our questions about suffering and its source, but it does answer one question that is important to us. He kind of begins to scratch at why. Why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow pain? What's going on there? His answer, so that the works of God might be displayed. Now, wait a minute, hold on. Okay, I have a little bit of a problem with this. Have you really considered that? God allows, and in some cases causes, pain and suffering so that his works might be displayed, so that he might be glorified. Now, this may throw a monkey wrench in some of our thinking. But have you ever asked the question, who is the most God-centered person in the universe? Who thinks about God more than anybody else? You ready? It's God. He thinks about his own glory. He thinks about displaying his own attributes more than anyone else in creation. God is the most self-centered being in the universe, and yet it's not sinful. It's a holy self-centeredness. He's more concerned about his own glory than we are. He's more concerned with people thinking about him and following him and loving him than anyone else is, despite ego-feeding social media like Facebook, where Justin Bieber's got like 412,000 friends, right? He can brag about that. I've got 412,000 friends. He's worried about how many people like him and everything. God's more worried than that. He's more concerned about his glory than that. Now, the thing that's crazy about this statement is that Jesus is actually saying that this man's suffering was so that the world might see the works of God in him. Now, before you go down the road of thinking, well, Jeremy, yeah, but Jesus healed him, and that's how the works of God were displayed. But that's just a work of God. The word here in our passage is that the works of God might be displayed. Not just the healing, the whole shebang, the suffering, the healing, the things, the testimony that would follow after. It's all of it. It's not just the healing or the testimony after the healing that Jesus has in mind. It's also the suffering. The suffering has a way of displaying the glory of God to us in a way that we often overlook. Now, here's where I'm getting at. It is often through a thorn in the flesh, through a weakness on our part, that the strength of God is revealed. And it is through the storms in life that the peace of God that passes all understanding becomes something that we need, and it becomes tangible and all-satisfying. It is through God displaying, through the folly of preaching the gospel, that he wrecks the wisdom of this world and its philosophies. It says, be better, try harder. It is through the hatred of humanity at the cross that the love of God is revealed. Pain and suffering are God's tools. And they're a part of his program. It's a part of how he reveals who he is. Now, there's some ways that suffering and pain bring glory to God. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The first one is it reveals that God doesn't show partiality, that he doesn't show any favorites. He doesn't say to the obedient saints, you get to skip out on all the bad things in life. And to the people who are disobedient, you get to have all the hard stuff. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 tells us. So it reveals that God doesn't show partiality. Suffering also, number two, reveals the spiritual strength that God supplies. When we suffer and beauty comes from it, we bring glory to God. When we go through hard stuff and out of those difficult circumstances, something really beautiful emerges. And people who do not have the Lord see that. It brings glory to who God is. Thirdly, it equips us to serve others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may comfort those who are in distress. God puts us in difficult circumstances and then comforts us through those difficult circumstances so that we might know how to serve and comfort others that are in the same kinds of distress. Frank Laubach has a great thought concerning this. He says that when Christ, who is the way, enters into us, we become a part of the way. God's highway runs straight through us. And when we spend ourselves in serving others in trouble or in distress and pain and sorrow and affliction, God is using us as the highway by which he sends help. We become a part of the way. To help a fellow man in need is to manifest or to show the glory of God. It reveals what God is like as we serve others. Pain is God's tool. It reveals that God doesn't show partiality. It reveals the spiritual strength that God supplies. It brings glory to him in that it equips us to serve others who are also going through pain. And it reveals also, number four, our longing for eternity. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we've been subjected unto vanity, that there's a great emptiness, or as C.S. Lewis puts it, a great sadness in each of us, an unfulfillment that's in our hearts, that's in our souls. And whenever we go through hard things in life, we go, man, why is this so tough? There's this part of us that rebels against this. It's like, I'm not supposed to have to suffer like this. I'm not supposed to have to endure these things. Do you know what that part is? That's the part of us that was made for heaven. That's the part of us that was made for eternity, that knows instinctually that this life is never going to be what we feel it should be. It reveals our longing for eternity. And it reveals to us that something has gone wrong in this world. When we feel pain, it's a symbol that something's wrong. It's like the numb arm before the heart attack, right? You're like, man, my arm's hurting. Something's going wrong. Something's happening. And pain is like the blinking light on our dashboard, the dashboard of our soul that's telling us, hey, things are not right in this world. This is not what God intended. This is not what He wanted. And pain reminds us of the fact that we were not made for here. We were made for a place of perfection. Reminds us something is wrong and that this world is not our home. But we haven't finished our story here. Now imagine for a moment you're the guy that's been born blind. And you're sitting on the side of the road. You're begging just like you've done every other day since the time you were able to. Blind eyes, you think about blind eyes not being closed but open, right? And here's, maybe they're kind of fogged over or sort of milky. Maybe you've seen somebody like that. And he's sitting, I picture him, maybe on a blanket or on some of the stones on the way up to the temple. And Jesus is passing by. And of course, his eyes don't work, but his ears are working great, right? And so he's listening. He's hearing everything. Matter of fact, people who are blind, oftentimes their other senses really are heightened. So he's listening, and he hears this conversation. One of the disciples, so Jesus, rabbi, teacher. So whose fault is it that this guy's born blind? You've probably heard it a number of times, right? People on their way to go worship God, and they make fun of you as you're sitting there on the side of the road. Oh, great, it's another one of those conversations. And listens for the rabbi's response, and the rabbi says it's neither his parents' fault nor his fault, but he was born this way that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's different. And then footsteps. You hear somebody's walking closer to you. It's the flip-flopping of flip-flops as they come closer, and you can hear the gravel rustling in front of you. And there in the silence as you're wondering, what is going to happen? What's next? All of a sudden, from the God who became flesh, comes this incredible sound. He just spits right on the ground. And some more feet shuffling. What's going on? Is he going to spit on me? What's happening? And you could see the blind man sitting on the side of the road, staring into darkness, eyes open. Jesus mixes some of the clay with this loogie that he just throws on the ground. And then he takes the clay and he gets real close. And the blind man can feel his presence. You know what I'm talking about? Like when somebody's close and you can feel them. All of a sudden, jab! Right? The mud, the loogie mud, is now being jabbed into this guy's eyes. Now, just because you're blind doesn't mean you don't feel things, right? Mud in eyeballs means what?
Pain.
Pain. Wait a minute. Jesus is adding pain to the one who is already born with it. Why? Why does he do that? Because, if you're taking notes, number six. Because sometimes pain is used to heal. Because sometimes pain is used to heal. Now, that may seem contradictory, but we see it all the time in the medical field, don't we? Don't we see this happening with surgeons? The truth is sometimes God uses pain to heal as well. Sometimes it takes a bone being reset in order for a leg to heal. Sometimes when there's a heart problem, in order to fix the problem, you have to cut through a rib cage and open a man up like a turkey carcass and cause him great, great pain. And sometimes, guys, to heal a broken person, God will allow or even create pain. I can imagine initially that this man was not very thankful for the loogie mud in his eye. Sitting there staring into the darkness and all of a sudden stinging, burning, wet loogie mud in his eyeballs. I can imagine he was not initially thankful, but in a few minutes after he washed in the pool of Siloam, do you think he'd go through the pain all over again to be where he is on the other side of it? I think he would. I think his perspective on pain may have changed a little. I think he would have gladly endured the pain 1,000 times over for the final result. You see, the gospel reminds us that God doesn't waste anything. Jesus' suffering wasn't for no reason. And guys, yours isn't either. It has a purpose. It is for the glory of God. Don't fall into the pit of self-pity and despair. Rise with the resurrected Jesus and see the redemption of the mud in your eye. And maybe today we can all take a moment to give thanks for the pain in our lives. It took the pain that Christ endured on the cross to save us from hell and death and to redeem the world. And I wonder today what God might be doing with your pain. In closing, I look back over my time in Cave Junction, and it's just this mess. It's a big ball of pain and sorrow and joy and triumph and tremendous relationships that God gave me and tremendous brokenness that God brought into my life. And from where I'm standing now, I'm able to say, God, thank you for the pain. We're going to end here with some worship. One of the things that I'd like to do today is I want to have the elders come forward, and they're just going to be available to pray.